If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 2 Samuel, the opening chapter of 2 Samuel. Earlier in the service, we read 1 Samuel 31 and then moved on into 2 Samuel 1, reading the first 10 verses. We'll pick up now in the reading of the narrative at verse 11 of 2 Samuel 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." When we last read in the sacred narrative of King Saul, it was back several chapters in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. And there we read of the Philistines having gathered a huge army to attack Israel. King Saul had panicked, desperate for relief, for any kind of advice that might point him out of this traumatic situation. He sought guidance from a medium, hoping that some word from the dead might possibly bring him the desperately sought help. And in one of those scenes of the Bible where fact is stranger than fiction, there was a voice that came from the realm of the dead as the prophet Samuel came up out of the earth, as it were, and delivered a message of doom from the Lord to the king of Israel. The king was indicted for having turned away from the living God. In just judgment, the Lord had turned away from Saul. God was taking the throne away from Saul and was going to give it to David, a man after God's heart. The prophet concluded his sobering message, saying that within 24 hours, King Saul, his sons, and the army of Israel would lie slain on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Well, in the narrative before us this evening, we see that God is true to His word. We see that God does what He says He will do. He had declared through the prophet that doom was coming the next day. And in the narrative that's before us, we see that doom unfolding as Saul, his sons, his crack troop of bodyguard soldiers, and many others are slain by the Philistines. But amidst the devastating defeat of King Saul and the army of Israel, there are glimmers of grace. The narrative is sad. It is a dark day in the history of God's chosen nation. But amidst the just judgment of God, there are rays of mercy that shine through the dark clouds. Our outline this evening will follow the various characters that are brought before us in these two chapters. Consider with me, please, the following 6 points. We'll look at a faithful Israelite, a self-absorbed king, a humiliated nation, and then we'll look at a grateful village, an irreverent youth, and a gracious mourner. We begin then with a faithful Israelite. When the Philistines attacked, the battle turned against Israel very quickly. The uncircumcised went for the jugular, directing their attack in particular against Saul and his sons. And the first casualty that is identified in the narrative in verse 2 is Jonathan, the son of Saul, the crown prince. We know from the larger narrative of 1 Samuel that Jonathan was an outstanding man of faith. He had done great exploits for God and for the people of the Lord. He had been a loyal and encouraging friend to David. He had spoken of the day. He obviously had longed for the day when he would see David king instead of his father, and he would have the privilege not of being the next king, but that he would have the privilege of serving under the next king, that he would be the second, as it were, to David. David would reign. Jonathan would be there at his side, fighting for him, serving him, supporting him, doing whatever he could to promote the success of David. That had been Jonathan's dream. That had been what Jonathan had said to David in a time when David was deeply discouraged and needed encouragement in the Lord. In a sense, Jonathan is a tragic figure. Potentially, he could have accomplished so much more if indeed David had come to the throne while he was yet living. Jonathan's father, Saul, had sinned in such ways that not only had he separated Jonathan from his dearest companion, but it was Saul's sins that, humanly speaking, led to the premature, untimely death of Jonathan in the circumstances that are before us this evening. And we're reminded in what we see here that the providence of God orders the circumstances of some people in such a way that they face unusual injustice. For some people, at least from a certain angle, life is extremely unfair. The world looks at that and speaks of cosmic injustice. The more common parlance would be to just think of someone as having been so marked by bad luck, just one thing after another happening to them that did not seem to be fair. But Jonathan, to his credit and to the credit of the grace of God in him, accepted his God-given station in life and was faithful to the end. He never had the privilege of serving under King David. His lot was to have a father who was madly jealous, who was self-absorbed, and who was defiant of the living God. His portion in this world was to serve under a king who defied God and revolted against the word of God on more than one occasion. His portion in this life would be to suffer in connection with the sins of others. And sometimes we cannot escape the sins of others. They splash onto our lives. We feel the sting, not of things that we have done, but things that they have done. But we're caught up in the wake of their rotten attitude towards God and towards the Word of God. There's a sense in which you could say Jonathan is the tragic figure of the close of 1 Samuel. But I think Jonathan would not have viewed himself in that way. God had given him a post. He was Saul's son. He was a soldier in Israel. And he died at his post as he had lived, seeking to be faithful, seeking to do his duty, seeking to wait upon the Lord as David did, to bring about circumstances, to bring about changes that in Jonathan's case he did not live to see. But he died with virtue. He lived with integrity, and he died in the same manner. Now, the same cannot be said of Jonathan's father, which brings us to the second point in the outline, a self-absorbed king. Verses 3 through 5 of 1 Samuel 31 draw our attention to what happened to King Saul when the Philistines attacked. He was severely wounded by the archers, fearful that he would be taken while life was yet in him, fearful that he would be tortured and abused. His last known words were spoken to his armor bearer. He spoke in this way: "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." And when his armor bearer refused, being greatly afraid of murdering a fellow mortal and the king of Israel in particular, Saul took a sword and fell on it, killing himself. His final act in life was murder, the murder of himself. Now, in speaking of his act in that way, I'm using strong language that would perhaps not be appropriate in every case of suicide. But in King Saul's case, I believe it's a fitting way, given the character of his overall life. Like most people, King Saul died as King Saul had lived. His life had been marked by rebellion against God, and that's the way that he died. God alone has the right to determine when we die, how we die. He doesn't give us the prerogative to take that into our own hands. God appoints the beginning of our days, and God has appointed their end. Saul sought to usurp that right from God. He left this world just as he had lived in this world, determined to do it his way in defiance of the Lord. He did not trust in the Lord's wisdom, power, or grace. How much better it would have been if King Saul had died calling out to the Lord to help him, rather than looking to his armor bearer to rescue him. How much better it would have been if King Saul had died fearful of what the Lord might do to him, as opposed to being so fearful of what the Philistines might do to him. How much better it would have been if Saul had died expressing some concern for his nation, at least some concern for his sons, instead of being fixated upon himself and the pain that he personally might be subject to if he wasn't done away with before the Philistines came upon him in his wounded condition. But that was King Saul. He lived a self-absorbed life. He died a self-absorbed death. His mental and emotional landscape seemed to have no room save for one object: himself. One of the greatest things that the New Testament tells us about what Jesus Christ has come to accomplish is that he has come that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on behalf of sinners like us. That is one of the most wonderful texts in the New Testament. There is emancipation in Christ to no longer live for me, but to live for Jesus, the one who died and rose for sinners. Well, Saul and his sons were not the only casualties. The narrative draws attention next to a humiliated nation. A humiliated nation. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 31. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, And all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. When the narrative refers to all his men, all Saul's men, it's referring to that elite corps, that troop of bodyguards whose responsibility was to fight immediately with the king and to protect the king. It was the finest soldiers in Israel. That entire elite corps died on the same day that Saul and his sons died. Many other Hebrew soldiers died, but it's obvious from the narrative that many fled just seeking escape from what they knew to be an overwhelming defeat. Nearby Hebrew communities abandoned their towns and likewise fled for refuge. The Philistines took possession of a very large portion of that land that had been promised to the seed of Abraham. The defeat was not only a judgment against Saul, but also one upon the nation. Israel, you remember, and from the larger narrative, had insisted that they needed a king just like the tribes and the nations surrounding them. They had had the unique privilege of having Jehovah as their king. He was their ruler, but they wearied of that. They did not think that it was sufficient to have God as their king. They needed a human king. And though they were warned against it, though they were rebuked against it, nonetheless, they obstinately insisted, especially from the angle that they needed a human king to protect them from the hostile tribes and nations that surrounded them. They needed to have what the other nations had. And in the narrative that's before us, we're seeing yet again God humbling his people and impressing upon them the folly of putting their trust in princes, of depending on the resources of earth rather than the resources of heaven. It was a day of shame for Israel, and it was also a day in which the Lord's reputation suffered. In that day, every nation, every tribe had their respective gods, and when one tribe or nation defeated another nation, it was interpreted as our God has just beaten your God. And this is the idea behind the Philistines when they came across the slain. The day after the big battle, they find King Saul, they find his sons, they whoop it up, and they promptly cut Saul's head off, and they send his head off, according to 1 Corinthians 10, to the temple of Dagon. They strip his armor off and send it to another temple of the Ashtoreths. And then they take his decapitated body, they hang it on the city wall of a village called Bethshan, and they take the dead, disfigured bodies of Jonathan and his two brothers and likewise hang their bodies up on the wall. It's kind of a gruesome, ancient trophy display. It's a beat on your chest, look at what we did. But we're told in the narrative that they wanted word to go back to the idol temples of what had happened. Because to their minds, Jehovah of Israel had been crushed. Jehovah didn't have the muscles to beat Dagon this time. He didn't have what it takes to be able to overcome the Philistines when they came on this day with their gods. And we're reminded that how we act as mortals, it reflects on our immortal God. Now, God has an essential glory that cannot be touched by anything that happens in this world. God is always inherently glorious. But God has a manifest state of glory that has to do with his reputation here in this world. And we can act in ways that draw attention to how great our God is, how wonderful he is, how powerful, how good he is. We can also act in ways that bring reproach upon our God. And that understandably would leave people thinking, if that's what Christianity is, if that's the God of Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. The rebellion and unbelief of Saul and Israel had besmirched God's reputation. But amidst the bloodshed and amidst the panic and amidst the reproach, there were still some measures of virtue in Israel. And the book of 1 Samuel comes to its sad close by actually pointing to an expression of courage and devotion. Consider with me in the fourth place, a grateful village. A grateful village. The high point of King Saul's reign had taken place not long after he had become king, very early in his rule. There had been a village named Jabesh-Gilead that had faced a very brutal threat from an enemy, and the village had been able to get a messenger out to run to the king and to let him know that they were in this imminent peril and to please come to their relief. And King Saul had experienced in that early part of his reign a visitation of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a saving visitation, but it was a real anointing of the Holy Ghost that equipped him for a given task. And in this case, he had been equipped boldly to summon the men of Israel together, and he led the troops of Israel to Jabesh-Gilead and valiantly led the army to a crushing defeat of this enemy who had threatened to treat Jabesh with such cruelty. Well, as 1 Samuel comes to its sad close, we see that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had not forgotten that kindness that had been shown to them so many years earlier by King Saul. Now, at this point, they could do nothing to reverse the fact that Saul was dead. They could do nothing to reverse the fact that Israel had been routed. But they determined that they would do what they could. The bodies of King Saul and his sons, as I have said and as we've read, had been disfigured, had been the corpses had been hung upon a village wall. And the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead, we read, went on an all-night march of a number of miles. It took them most of the night to reach Bethshan, and we would think probably under cover of darkness, they took down the corpses of the disfigured, decapitated Saul. Perhaps his sons had had their heads removed as well. They took those rapidly decomposing bodies, perhaps already ravaged by carrion birds. They took them down, carried them all the way back to Jabesh-Gilead. And there they burned the badly disfigured bodies and then took the remains, the bones, and gave them a proper burial and mourned in an appropriate way for 7 days. And we're reminded there that there are many times in this world where there's little or nothing we can do to alter ugly circumstances. It's already happened. The eggs have been scrambled, and we can't fix it. There are many times in this life where we have to respond, or we're in situations, and it's a mess, and we can't fix it. But what a difference it makes when we respond to those situations with virtue, with gratitude, rather than in a way that would highlight a complaining spirit or a bitter spirit or an indifferent spirit. Saul was still dead at the end of 1 Samuel. Israel was still routed as 1 Samuel comes to a close. But it was virtuous what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did. It honored God, and it honored the memory of a fallen king, the crown prince, and two of his brothers. One of the things that should motivate us, if we're Christians, to get up each morning and to do life and to do it as unto God, is that even though we may not change things much, we can live in a way that is virtuous by the grace of God. We can live in a way that brings beams of light into an otherwise dark world. And that should be motivating to us. God wanted us to know for millennia afterward what these men of Jabesh-Gilead had done. It was important to him. It was praiseworthy in his sight. Well, as we move into the opening chapter of 2 Samuel, the death of King Saul continues to be the focal point. That's why I'm dealing with both chapters in one message. The scene shifts from the battlefield to a Philistine town called Ziklag. a community that had been given to David and his men and their families when they had earlier fled Saul's pursuit, leaving Israel, seeking refuge among the Philistines. God had given David favor with a particular Philistine lord, and that lord had given to David the community called Ziklag. When we last read of David in chapters 29 and 30 of 1 Samuel, we had found him among the Philistines as the Philistines were gathering together to attack Israel. David was in a fix. What was he going to do? The Philistines were thinking that he was now an adopted Philistine, but they're getting ready to attack the people of God. God had marvelously worked to spare David and his men, whereby they were relieved from having to go out with the Philistines. But God chastened David when he and his men returned to Ziklag, this community where their families had established a temporary home. It had been burned to the ground. It was just ashes and smoke. And all their wives and all their children had been taken by the raiders. There wasn't a single person left. Well, in God's kindness, he enabled David and his men to pursue the raiders, to find them, and to defeat them without any loss at all. They had just returned to Ziklag, to the ashes of Ziklag, in order to await news of what had happened in the battle between the Philistines and Israel. This brings us to the fifth point, an irreverent youth. An irreverent youth. The narrative describes in the opening chapter of 2 Samuel a young man, perhaps one that had been a slave in Israel. It's obvious from his actions and his words that he knows a lot of recent Israelite history. He knows where David lives. He knows that David would find it significant to know what happened to Saul. He knows that David would be interested in what happened to Jonathan. So it's a man who seems to have been, though he was of the tribe of Amalek, perhaps he'd been a slave in Israel. He had seemingly lived among the Israelites for some time. He was there at the battle with Saul and the Israelite soldiers. Well, this young man comes from Ziklag, from the battle scene, reports the rout of Israel, the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. David is especially concerned to hear about King Saul and Jonathan and questions the young man more closely. The man, when asked about those two individuals, gives an account that differs from what we earlier read in 1 Samuel 31. In this young man's version, he himself has a key role. He delivers the decisive, fatal thrust into the heart or into the abdomen of King Saul, finishing him off, and the young man presents it as being something of an act of mercy, killing the king at his request to spare the king from additional suffering. Again, this Amalekite obviously knew things about David, but he didn't understand David's real character. The young man seems to have thought that he could present himself as part of the news of what had happened in such a way that would elicit some reward from David. He seems to have thought that David would be happy to hear that Saul was dead. That's understandable. Saul had been chasing David for years, unjustly, meanly, making life very difficult, very dangerous. We can see how the young man would think that David would be happy to hear of the king being dead. The man seems to have thought that he might get some extra brownie points if he reports to David in this way that he had been the guy, he had been the man. He had been kind of the small h hero in this situation, delivering the fatal blow that destroyed David's enemy, King Saul. Well, while the young man knew some things about David, he did not understand the real character of David. If you are familiar with the larger narrative of 1 Samuel, you know that David himself had had opportunity to kill King Saul on more than one occasion, and David had insisted that it would be wicked to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. God had placed Saul, amidst all of his faults, and amidst all of the heartache and difficulty that Saul brought into David's life, it was still the bottom line fact, God had placed Saul on the throne. And David was convinced that it would be murder, wicked, for him to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And that's exactly how David assessed this young man's action, which may not have even happened. I think there's reason to believe that the young man was lying. 1 Samuel 31 tells us that King Saul killed himself. He fell on a sword and he died. And it's an illustration of the fact. Be mindful of this, children and young people. Sometimes you lie thinking that by your lie, you will gain advantage. And what happens? You just get in greater trouble. There are adults who still have a hard time learning that lesson. This young man, I believe, lied. And in so doing, he signed his own death warrant. David ordered one of his young men to slay him, to execute him. It was an act of judicial justice. I entitled this point, "An Irreverent Youth," because David drew attention to the absence of fear in this youth. He says, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You should have been afraid of doing that. How is it that you were not afraid of doing what you did? No small part of living wisely in God's world is being afraid of certain things. That is central to living wisely in this world. There are things that should make us tremble when we think about doing them. Even in the garden paradise, the Lord told Adam, "This is all for you. Enjoy it. But there's one tree that you're not to eat from, and if you do eat from it, you will what? You'll die." Now that was a clear divine threat. Even in paradise, God wanted Adam, should he contemplate doing what God had forbidden, God wanted Adam to tremble in his skin at the thought of doing in defiance what God had told him not to do. In a similar way, this young man should have been afraid of destroying the man that the Lord had anointed. Fear should have kept him from such an impudent act. But having murdered Israel's king, or having alleged to murder Israel's king, he was justly executed. Well, in the closing paragraph of chapter 1, we read finally of a gracious mourner. A gracious mourner. Having been pursued for so many years by the insanely jealous, paranoid King Saul, we could with some sympathy think of David expressing a measure of relief that at last his persecutor had died. But rather than rejoice in the fall of his enemy, David mourned over the loss of his king and the defeat of the people of Israel. In this time of national calamity, David reflected upon King Saul, focusing upon what was worthy of praise rather than on the monarch's many faults. And in so doing, David provided for us a wonderful Old Testament example of loving your enemies and having a forgiving spirit towards those who have wronged you. This is an outstanding Old Testament example of that. Saul had brought grief and hardship and danger and tremendous inconvenience into the life of David, and it had gone on for years. David had done nothing but good for Saul and Israel. David had been faithful. David had been heroic. David should have been the leading general of Saul's army. And instead, Saul had been madly jealous of the popularity of David and had again and again and again sought to catch him so as to kill him. It was wicked on Saul's part. But David recognized that not only was Saul still the king that God had chosen, but that when you look at the whole picture of Saul's life, there was more to Saul than his insane jealousy towards David and all that flowed out of that. And he was enabled to look at the whole picture, and he didn't call Saul a Christian. He didn't speak in that southern funeral type of way of, we know he's in a better place now, and isn't it great that he's in heaven? He didn't say any of that stuff. But he did affirm that there were things, there were features about King Saul that were deserving of praise. He had been a mighty warrior. He had fought against the Lord's enemies. He had made some provision for Israel. David speaks of how the women were clothed and of the gold ornaments that embellished their appearance, and that Saul had brought a measure of prosperity to the people through his leadership. David showed respect for the Lord's anointed by grieving over his death and remembering him with kindness. And he showed wise leadership as the one who would soon be king in Judah. He showed wise leadership by writing a gracious lamentation that he wanted the people of Judah to learn. He wanted them to remember this humiliating defeat, and he wanted them to remember what their enemies had done to their king and to their crown prince. David understood that memories of today can help us in the battles of tomorrow. And Pastor Hendricks spoke this morning in the Providence of God about the importance of history and how our children need to be learning American history and what happened in the Second World War, what happened in the Holocaust. Well, we do need to know our nation's history, but we need to know Bible history. And we need to know our history in terms of how God has dealt with us, because remembering God's dealings with us are one of the ways that we're fortified and helped in the battles that are yet in front of us. David wanted the men of Judah to remember. He took time to write out a lament that would be memorized and that would be sung. Well, while David was gracious in remembering Saul, his lament over Jonathan was far deeper, involved much more of his heart, his affections. He speaks in verse 26, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." I really don't think it's worth mentioning even that some, in their efforts to twist the scriptures, have jumped on this text in order to try to justify homosexuality. The text is saying nothing about sexuality. It's saying something very profound and something very precious about fidelity. Jonathan showed a fidelity to David that was marriage-like, that was extraordinary. And at the root of understanding the extraordinary character of Jonathan's loyalty to David was the fact that he was the crown prince of Israel. He stood in line for the throne. Ordinarily, his father having been king, he would be the next king. That was just the way things worked back then. But Jonathan had readily given up his right to the throne, understanding that it was God's will that David reign next. And without resenting that, without pouting about that, Jonathan had embraced that with his whole heart. He loved the thought of David reigning next. He loved the thought of what could he do to serve David from underneath him. And in that kind of humility and in that kind of devotion and that kind of loyalty, David rightly recognized this is something that is even beyond the love of women. And in his case, if you know his history, he's speaking literally the truth. He knew something in his friendship with Jonathan that did go beyond what he knew with women. No wonder he felt such distress at the news of his dear friend's death. Well, in closing, the death of King Saul and his sons opened the way for David to come to the throne, first of Judah, and then 7 years later of the entire nation of Israel. Despite Israel's sin, for which they were deeply humbled in the narrative before us, but despite their sin, God is not going to ladle out more punishment, giving them a worse king than Saul. God's going to give them a David. And isn't that a striking expression of the God of the Bible? The people had sinned in their stubbornness. in their unbelief, God spanked them severely. But then God gave them more grace. God raised up a man who was extraordinary in his graces and in his gifts to become the next king in Israel. And what God did for Israel at this particular point in their history is a microcosm of the larger story of the whole Bible. Despite our race's sin, the Lord has graciously intervened to deliver us. We deserve so much worse than what we have known as a race. We deserve to be damned forever. That's what we have earned. Eternal judgment. Nothing but the holy indignation of God throughout forever. But what has God done? God has graciously intervened, sending His Son from heaven to live the life that we have not lived, to die the substitutionary death that we deserve, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us know this God. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You once again tonight for the stories of the Bible. We thank You that while aspects of culture and language and tradition have changed so much over the centuries, we bless You that You Yourself have not changed, as we were reminded at the beginning of the service. Still today, You are holy, You are just, and You are gracious. Oh God, we pray, teach us life lessons from the things that happened in days gone by. Help us, oh God, to ingest this history. Help us, oh God, to walk in its light. We thank You for all of Your gracious interventions, but most especially the intervention that sent Jesus from heaven into this world to live for us, to die for us, to rise for us. We praise You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.